Good morning. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 45, verse 1. Last time, we saw that following the Egyptians' ruler's interrogation, Judah responds with the longest speech in the book of Genesis. First, he recounts their interactions with the ruler, and then argues that their father will die if they don't return with Benjamin to the land of Canaan. And then he concludes his speech with a dramatic offer. He will take Benjamin's place. And even though it's unjust, he will take his punishment. And the amazing part of that, of course, is that he's offering to do so on behalf of the favored brother. And he is indeed a beautiful type of Christ. And we noted a few lessons that we could learn. One, that the story of Joseph is more about Jacob and Judah than it is about Joseph, and that it's about the line of preserving the covenant seed of the Messiah. Also, that Judah demonstrates on behalf of all the brothers that they've repented. And his repentance is a stark contrast to what we had seen a few chapters earlier in Genesis 38, with the sort of dealings with Tamar. And then we also noted about Leah, that although she's not mentioned in the story, the story of sibling rivalry doesn't exist without her, and she is a beautiful picture of God's grace to the unlovely, despised, and rejected wife, who nevertheless is the mother of the lion, Judah, from whom the Messiah will come. And so today we're going to look at how Joseph responds to the speech of Judah. But before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. And we come to you in humility, acknowledging that in so many ways we are lacking in character and knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And we pray that through the teaching and preaching of your word today, that we might grow just even a little bit, that you would use your word in our lives. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, verse 1. Then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, "Cause every man to go out for me." And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. So Judah's offer of a substitute for Benjamin brings all of Joseph's ploys, his plans, his schemes, his game of tests to an end. And with Judah's heartfelt, sacrificial declaration of love, that he's willing to take Benjamin's punishment so that Benjamin can go home free, brings Joseph to the edge and over the edge of his emotions. With all the authority of an Egyptian ruler, he banishes everyone from his presence, even his trusted steward, who has been his right-hand man through this whole process. Only his brothers are left with him. And though the servants may not have understood what he was doing, and maybe even wondered, is he going to be safe with these foreigners, these Hebrews? He was so insistent, he was so demanding that they had to leave. They had no choice. And he banishes them, not just for the sake of privacy, but also for another reason, so that there are no witnesses to what's about to occur. The witnesses might see confusion and perhaps inappropriate responses on behalf of the brothers. He's, in a sense, shielding them from that. He's also shielding them from their crimes of attempted murder and slavery, so it would not be exposed. And besides, it's just not suitable. It's just not right for a servant, an official aide, a bodyguard, his workers, to see the second most powerful man in Egypt break down, crying, bawling. But this order to vacate the premises must have confused the brothers. Why is everyone leaving? It's a strong hint that something is up. Something significant is about to happen. Verse 2. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. For months, he had been an austere, cold government official. All the while, his emotions have been turbulent. Now, without warning, coming on the end of his hard, pointed interrogation of the brothers, he begins to cry. Now, twice before, Joseph had broken down in tears. First was when he met his brothers when they came to Egypt, and Reuben confessed their crimes in front of Joseph, not realizing, of course, that it was Joseph. The second time was when he saw Benjamin. In chapter 43, verse 31, we read that he washed his face and came out, and he restrained himself. So previously he was able to control his emotions, but not now. Judah's confession of sin, his substitutionary offer to take Benjamin's place, and his pleas for his father Jacob is the tipping point. And he begins to cry so loudly that the whole house can hear it. His servants, his bodyguards, his workers, the steward. It's as if the sound goes through the walls, down the halls, all through the entire house. And they become so alarmed that they carry the news to Pharaoh. They don't understand what's going on. Is he in danger? Of course, they wouldn't have this term, but something similar to, is he having a nervous breakdown? What's going on? And it seems to indicate that Joseph's house is near the palace. Perhaps he's on a shared palace grounds. So it's almost as if you compare it to the chief of staff in the White House ushers someone into an audience with the President of the United States, and he starts walking away after closing the door, and he hears the President starting to wail and weep. Well, there would be great concern. How could you imagine something must be wrong? But nobody turns around. Nobody rushes in. They're obeying what Joseph had told them to do. And so the emotional dam of 20 plus years breaks, and he indeed has a very good reason to sob. Very few people, perhaps Job, but other than Job, have had experiences comparable to him. Svati Bakum wrote, Joseph's circumstances are unique because of the intensity of his brother's resentment, the magnitude of their actions, the severity of the consequences he suffered, and the amount of time he suffered. All of us have been resented. Few have actually had people plot to kill them. All of us have had people harm us. Few have been sold into slavery or been imprisoned falsely as a result. All of us have had to endure hardship. Few of us have had to do so intensely and without relief for decades. And certainly most people who have experienced these things have not experienced them all at once. Second, he also has suffered great loss. Joseph has been taken away from his family. His time has been stolen, all those years that he could have been with his brothers and his father, growing and learning in the business. Learning more about the covenant faith has been taken away from him. And he's not just taken away from his family, but he's taken away from the land of promise. He knows the covenant. He knows the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's where his family belongs. Why is he in Egypt? He has also been separated from not just a family, but also the family of the household of faith, the family that has the promises of God. And he was taken away from his father, the man who wrestled with the angel of God, who's the heir of the promises given to his own great-grandfather. And here he stands before his brothers, and it's all about to come back. The story of Joseph, of course, is a story of redemption. The former slave faces his enslavers. The one who was attacked faces his attackers. And he has options before him. He stands before them as a ruler, but also as a brother. As a ruler, he could exercise revenge, punishment. But he's a brother. And he is extending forgiveness. For he knows the purpose of why he has been brought to Egypt. And he has seen it come to fruition right before his eyes. And all of this mixed up together is the source of this volcanic eruption of emotion. So with everyone gone, and the ruler in front of them sobbing, something happens that the brothers don't expect. Joseph begins speaking to them in Hebrew. Now they know why he's alone, why he's dismissed his steward, who most likely was his translator. He doesn't need him. And they're taken aback that he is speaking to them in their own language. But then what he says takes their breath away. I am Joseph. And the brothers are stunned into silence. The ground has shifted beneath their feet. What they had assumed, and the foundation upon which they had operated and conducted their lives for these last 20 years plus, all the lies and hypocrisy, is swept away with those three simple words. Their brother is not dead. He is very much alive. And we're told that his statement left them troubled. This Hebrew word means amazed, frightened, terrified. The word is used to describe the paralyzing fear that comes upon a man when he's about to go into war. Exodus 15:15. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. That verse describes what they are going through. So the brothers are scared, speechless. Joseph cannot help but speak because of his emotions. And the brothers cannot speak because of the emotions that they're going through. And their thoughts and feelings probably went through several phases. One, they would realize that their brother, who knew their language, had understood everything that they had said from the very moment they arrived in Egypt. And they would realize, with sinking hearts, that he knew and understood what they had said to each other when they confessed their crimes on that first visit in his very presence. Considering his power and authority, they probably would feel some trepidation over what he could do then, a bit of fear of revenge. Then the memory of their sins would have flooded their minds. Hatred, envy, attempted murder, kidnapping. And with that memory, guilt and shame. They could have started to recall all of Joseph's recent ploys and things that he had done. Slowly, perhaps not all at once, they would have seen how they had been tested by their brother. Why Joseph had demanded that Benjamin be brought down to Egypt. Why Benjamin had been made the favorite with the blessing, the extra food, the affair of the silver goblet, and how he had been able to put them in order, seat them in order at the feast, and how Joseph had orchestrated events in such a way to place him as judge and ruler over their fate, whether he was going to sell them grain or not, over Simeon's imprisonment, over that mysterious affair of the money that kept reappearing, and now over Benjamin's theft of the cup. And of course, they would have remembered his dreams, that someday he would be a ruler. And they have recalled that, yes, whether they like it or not, they have already fulfilled his dreams. They have indeed bowed down before the ruler. The dream had come true. But then they would have also recalled his kindness, asking about their father, his hospitality, that invitation to that amazing, wonderful, joyous feast, his generosity, giving them bulging grains of sack and then returning the money. That must have helped them regain their tongues. So Joseph doesn't lord it over them. He sets essentially his royal robes aside and he speaks to them as a brother. And that is why he asks, "Doth my father yet live?" Well, that's kind of an odd question, isn't it? I mean, it comes on the heels at the end of Judah's speech where he had just talked about Jacob, their father. And he had painted such a terrifying picture of the impact on Jacob of the loss of his son. He knows his father's alive. But now the question is different. It's from a loving son instead of a brusque, rude Egyptian official. His entire demeanor has changed. No longer is he the imposing, powerful ruler, but a weeping brother. He's one of the family. And he moves the interview away from an interrogation into a council of family members. So he needs to hear not just mere facts, yes, he's alive, but he wants details. He wants to know more. And he reassures them that, "I'm your brother. You can really tell me the truth. Okay, no holding back. There's no cause for fear. One brother to another." And if their sense of guilt had been strong before, it must have been now overpowering. And so Joseph wants to put their minds at ease. And so the question serves to reassure them that there's peace between us. You have no fear. And most importantly, in the Old Testament, the phrase "to live" includes the idea of enjoying health, of well-being. In other words, he's not asking if Jacob breathes, but is he well? Later in the chapter, when Jacob is told that his son lives, he begins, in a sense, to live again. In verse 27, we read, "And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived." And the word "revived" is the root word for "live" here, meaning to dwell, to live. However, the brothers are so stunned that they never answer his question. Verse 4. "And Joseph said unto his brethren, Come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt." It's probable, perhaps, that Joseph had been sitting in a chair of dignity. Not a throne, of course, but a chair reserved for the second most powerful man in Egypt. And seeing that they're in a point of desperation, he tells them to come near. And when he says, "Come," he adds, "I pray you." So there must have been something in Joseph's demeanor, his voice, that conveys that this is more of an invitation rather than a command. And the phrase, come near to me, is plural, indicating that not just Judah, the spokesman, but all of the brethren are to come and have a family huddle. And Judah had taken the first step in reconciliation. And now Joseph is taking the next step and he repeats what he had said. I am Joseph. As if to say, I know it's hard to believe. This is a shock to you. But it's true. It really is me. It really must have been very hard for the brethren. For they're standing here before someone who looks and acts like an Egyptian. And he's clothed in royal attire. He has a signet ring on his finger. And the gold chains that the Pharaoh had given to him around his neck. And he's surrounded by palace staff and servants. And he's living in this palatial home amidst great wealth and power. This is our brother? Yes, in fulfillment of the dream. But then he adds, whom you sold into Egypt. It's almost like, welcome, and then, you remember what you did to me? You remember your sins? But he's not accusing them. Instead, he's offering proof that it really is him. It's like a prosecutor's interrogation of one who's on a witness stand. And how do you prove your claims? How do you show that you really are who you claim to be? Well, he tells them something that only the brothers would know. That they had sold him into slavery. No one else knows that. Not their father, not their mother Leah, not their sister, no servants or slaves. It's conclusive proof that Joseph is who he claims to be. Verse 5. Now therefore, be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. So Joseph hurries on to his main point, to reassure them that indeed he has no plans for revenge, but that their actions had served to further God's saving purposes. Three times he makes the point. Verse 5, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity. Verse 8, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he uses that phrase, God sent, that term that is used over and over in the Old Testament, describing someone who is dispatching a person on an errand, but also especially when it comes to God sending his prophets. So these verses summarize Joseph's story. God sent, God controls. So why did God sin to further his purposes? In other words, why did God use these sinful brothers in this way? Zvadi Bakum asks, where is God going to find a sinless man to use? There are no sinless men. Romans 3:23 states, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God doesn't accomplish his purposes in a vacuum. He does not orchestrate the events of the world mechanistically. We're not deists. God did not wind up the clock of the universe, the beginning of time, and lets it run on its own. He is personally involved in his creation. And the affairs of men are his affairs. He uses men for his purposes, as we know in Acts 17, the well-known verse, for in him we live and move and have our being. So Joseph's brothers meant to harm him. They sold him into slavery to Egypt. But in reality, God had sent him there so that he could save Jacob's family and many others from death by starvation, to preserve his covenant line, that they might grow and prosper in Egypt till the time was ripe to move back to the promised land. And this phrase, to preserve life, is a key term in the story of the flood. So it's as if we're hearing echoes of Noah's story here in Joseph. That Joseph is a type of Noah, where he is an agent of the divine saving plan. So Joseph is telling the brothers this fact: God's providence overrules, transcends your behavior and feelings. And while he exalts the providence of God, he reminds them of the part that they had played, that they had indeed sold them into Egypt. He's reminding them of their sins and their crimes. But nevertheless, he extends forgiveness. He is not out for revenge. Rather, he is concerned. He cares deeply for them. And he says, do not be grieved. The word grieved here means hurt, pain. So don't let the pain of your decisions overwhelm you. Do not focus on the consequences of your sin. Do not be hurt. Do not think as men. Think biblically. Do not think about how you have hurt your father and me. Instead, step back and look at this from the point of providence. God will save lives. And Joseph adds, do not be angry with yourselves. Knowing their history and how they've treated their brother and others, it's very likely they would get upset. They would be angry. And the anger would not just be directed at themselves, but you can imagine very easily on their way home, them starting to quarrel and to fight. Joseph is telling them, don't do that. Rather than looking at your own sin and its consequences, observe, lay hold upon, and embrace the kind providence of God. And that is, of course, what we are to do in our own lives. We're to step back from our trials and troubles and hurts and pains. And sometimes there are many, aren't there? And we look back and we say, okay, God has ordained all things. We know that in our brains. We confess that. Let's lay hold upon God's kindness, upon His merciful providence. For we know indeed that He does work all things together for His glory and for our good. Their focus and our focus is upon the Prime Minister who rules and ordains all things: famines, kidnappings, prisons, dreams, for His glory and our good. Even though in the beginning we cannot see the end, Joseph, after 20 years, where he could easily be tempted to doubt his God, not knowing how things would end. Ecclesiastes 3:11 is a very appropriate verse to conclude our lesson with. He hath made everything beautiful in His time. So also He hath set the world in their hearts, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. But we know that He makes all things beautiful in His time. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the story of Joseph. We thank You for this amazing example of Your providence, and also for the godly man that Joseph is, a man who could have easily taken revenge, but instead he forgives. He knows that he can forgive because He has forgiven him, that God has forgiven him. And we thank You for that. Help us, O Lord. We pray in Your name. Amen.